So we turn to Esther chapter 6, and it begins with something that we're all familiar with, not sleeping. But this was the third wonderful intervention of the Lord God in this whole matter. The first intervention we read about when the queen went to see him and didn't know what would happen, but the king held out the golden scepter. Had that not happened, things would have turned out vastly differently. But the Lord was in it, and he caused to be introduced something of which Esther couldn't be sure, as he does in all our lives from time to time. The second great intervention is perhaps less noticeable. It's perhaps something I wondered about quite a lot. Why it should be that Queen Esther, first of all, when she was asked what she would make request for, said, well, she'd like the king and Haman to come to a banquet in the afternoon. And then at that banquet, she still didn't say what she wanted. And it was not until the banquet the next day that she said. Now, the intervention was this, and I'll read it to you from Esther 5, verse 8. She's praying, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet. Well, it was clear that the king ordered that it should be so. So she knew what she couldn't otherwise have known, that her request would be favorably received. If I found favor, will you come to the banquet? So when the king said, yes, we don't have the words, but he turned up, then she knew that he would be favorable to what she wanted. And that was, in its own right and subtle way, an intervention of the Lord. And then there's this intervention, a sleepless night. So the king, because he couldn't sleep, wanted diversion. I suppose you all know the feeling. You make a cup of tea, or you read a book, or you do a crossword, or something like that. But it was of the Lord that he didn't sleep. What he did, or what he got the men to do, was to read to him the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Usually when I've been to a new church as pastor, I've read the past history of the church, the records of the church, the deacon's records, just to see if everything had been done which had been decided, just to see if things had been done differently and subtly in some way, just to see what the thought processes were that led to decisions that might help me in the future. History, they say, repeats itself. At least the principles do. And, of course, the king, being an intelligent man and a very apt ruler, wanted to be reminded of all the things that were relevant. Now, there was one thing in the book of the Chronicles that I assume he read, but it had happened about 50 years before. And it was King Darius in Daniel 6 and verse 25 who wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, this was written in the Chronicles. This had become a law of the Medes and Persians, which couldn't be altered. And in fact, the Jews were well received by Darius, guided by the Lord in the time of Cyrus, and now we find helped in the time of King Ahasuerus. It probably was as friendly a time that the nation of the Jews had ever known, to be shown by a monarch to them. So he read the book of Chronicles. Now, next of all, I just want to show you the time sequence. In chapter 1, we are told that in chapter 1, verse 3, that the events of that earlier feast was in the third year of his reign. And then we're told that not long afterwards, in the records, in chapter 2 and verse 16, Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into the house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So, 4 years after Queen Vashti annoyed the king, it was 4 years before Esther was appointed queen in her place. And so we read in verse 21 of chapter 2, in those days, that's in the 7th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Now, this was crucial. It was a wonderful thing that she did. It would have been very easy not to have done that. But she made sure that the king knew that it was Mordecai that had found out this information. She certified it in his name. And that was what got written in the records, that it was Mordecai. And so we've come now down in the story, and we're now in the 12th year of the reign. And it was 5 years that Esther had been queen. And more importantly, for what we're thinking about, it was 5 years from when Mordecai had passed on the information about the planned murder of the king. So 5 years had gone by. Possibly the king had forgotten all about it. But he read the book of the Chronicles, and it was read before the king, and it was found written, chapter 6, verse 2, that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Now, he was an intelligent man, of course. None of us are monarchs. I suppose the monarch doesn't have to be the most intelligent man, but if he's going to hold a kingdom together, he's not going to be in any way behind in his knowledge and his information. And as that was read to him, he thought to himself, this was 5 years ago, and he asks the question, has anything been done? What reward was given to Mordecai? What honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? He'd saved his life. And now, in a way that he'd not particularly considered at the time, but reflecting on it 5 years later, under the guidance of the Lord, he could see that it was not appropriate that he hadn't been rewarded. Just a little thing for us to remember, whether it is our fellow men we serve or believers, or whether we're thinking in terms of serving the Lord, the rewards for faithfulness don't always come straight away. Indeed, Mordecai would have been forgiven for thinking it was forgotten and that he was ignored. And for 5 years, it would seem, he had held this responsible position within the court, the courtyard of the king. We don't know what he did. It doesn't seem that he just sat at the gate like a beggar. It seems that he had a responsibility. Maybe he was a scribe, though I think that would have got mentioned. Maybe he was some legal authority. But he wasn't a chamberlain. He didn't keep the gates. He wasn't a porter. But he had some role. And for all he could tell, he was a nobody. I want you to think hard about that particular thing. He was someone who had brought up Esther superbly well. So well that she still did what Mordecai advised when she'd become queen, we're told. So well that when she was due to go into the king, she didn't want any extra adornments, for her beauty lay, as the New Testament suggests, in her character and in the showing forth of the goodness of the Lord. And so it was that Mordecai had been ignored, but he had told them that he was a Jew because they'd wanted to know why he wouldn't stand at the time when Haman, the chief, came out. And he explained, I'm sure, it just lies under the surface here, that it was because he was a Jew and he worshipped the one Lord and wouldn't worship anyone else. So the king is now thinking about 5 years ago. And he's thinking about how he is going to reward this man. This is all part of the intervention we're talking about, of the Lord keeping the king awake. Because it shows him, it leads him, whatever other passages from the Book of Chronicles that he read, and these are the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians, not the Book of Chronicles that we have in the Bible. But the king now had his attention drawn under the Lord's strict surveillance, under the Lord's guidance, to what Mordecai had done, and still more importantly, the Spirit of the Lord worked in his heart that he felt favorably towards him and indeed felt indebted to him and at fault for not having rewarded him. And all this added to the power of his intention to reward Mordecai. Now, he says nothing. He has just asked the question of his chamberlains, what has been done? And when they told him, the king, so far as we know, has said nothing about what's in his mind. However, it was well through the night, and it was early morning time, and the king now said, who is in the court? And it so happened that Haman was come unto the outward court of the temple. That was also of the Lord. Now, the king may have known that there was animosity between Haman and Mordecai. He probably had ears and spies and knew these things. And he planned to do to Mordecai something that would upset Haman. That's one way you could look at it, because he asked who was in the court. There is another way of looking at it. Haman was in the court. Haman had been his favorite for at least four of those 5 years, and had been his principal advisor. Now, Haman was a very gifted advisor, but a Machiavellian sort of person, full of evil thoughts and full of hatred for men, and particularly the Jews. And he twisted all his advice to accomplish his own purposes. It is possible that the king knew that and was going to trap him. But you can look at it and say, well, as Haman was there, and as he is my principal advisor, as he's the man I've put ahead of all the other advisors, as he is the man with whom I share my heart, I'll ask him an innocent question. Haman, if we wanted to give a man honour, what would you advise? It may have been quite innocent, because you see, Haman was his principal advisor. This would be the sort of question that they would share over many different issues. What would you advise? And Haman, of course, except for his guilty conscience, had nothing to fear. He would assume if the Lord is saying that he wants to give somebody an honour, it might only be a knighthood. It wouldn't be one of his chief advisors like the Companion of Honour, or it wouldn't be one of the people who would advise him as Privy Council. He would just want to honour him in some way that lots of people got honoured. But for his guilty conscience, Haman would have had no reason to think that this honour that the king was suggesting was any more than something minor. But he was proud, and as we saw last time, pride comes before a fall. And what transpires, of course, now leads to his death. His fall issues in death. And it's within 24 hours. He's not got long to live. And though he doesn't know it, he is a wicked man who is still planning wickedness in his pride. Vivian and I were reading this morning from Zephaniah, and from Zephaniah chapter 3. It's the same theme as the psalm that Marcus chose, Psalm 10. But I'm going to read you verses 7 and 8 of Zephaniah. Bearing in mind COVID, bearing in mind that these are sore judgments, bearing in mind that the book of Revelation suggests that there will be worse things and that men won't repent but blaspheme the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord says, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instructions, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. Quite the contrary, they rose early and corrupted all their doings. So God says to the Jews, wait ye upon me until the day that I will rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We have been thinking about the way in which the Lord is king. The Lord governs the nation. The Lord ruleth. But we must not forget in our thinking that throughout the scriptures, he speaks of the judgment of the wicked nations, large scale judgment upon wickedness. Haman, therefore, was just a single person who was going to be in line, having done wickedly, for the great determination of God to vent his anger upon the wicked. We see here the wickedness of man being dealt with by God in a way that's appropriate to his sin. So Haman standeth in the court. That wonderful word merrily is used in the last verse of chapter 5, waiting to ask for Mordecai's death, and he's going to go merrily into the banquet. But he's wrong. It won't be merry when it happens, and it will be quite other, and his ending will be swift. If we have cause to praise the Lord for good things in life, let us be sure that we praise the Lord, not man, not ourselves. And let's be sure that we're not caught up in any of the evil for which the Lord will bring condemnation upon the world. When we read the communion passage, it is that we should not be judged with the world. So he is about to have his death sentence. The king said, very nicely, let him come in. Doesn't need to hold out his scepter, even though he was there in the court, because it was accepted that this particular man would be in the court. He's on hand for giving advice. And here comes the king's question. He says to Haman, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Haman had been in that position for around 4 years. He knew of the honours that the king could bestow. He knew of the honours that he had received. But he felt perhaps there was something he hadn't had. Perhaps there was some wonderful display of the king's honour that would make people admire him all the more, something that in his own case had not happened. And he didn't think that anybody else would be wanting, the king would be wanting to honour, except himself. And that was his big mistake. For the king didn't want to honour him in the event. And had he kept a low profile, had he simply said, well, there are certain nice things you can do, as you've even done to me in the past. But no, he's going for a greater honour. He's going beyond his means. And he says to himself, who would the king want to honour more than me? So Haman answers with himself in mind. Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear. Useth is what we would say by the king used to wear. So it's an old gown, old robes, but not that bad that they wouldn't look very impressive in public. I want to be seen to be so close to the king as nobody will be left in any doubt whatever. Let the royal apparel be brought. He doesn't know that he's going to do the bringing, with which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon. And the kings of Persia were very fond of their horses, even as Alexander of the kingdom that followed called his horse, his favorite horse, Bucephalus. So the horse would be a very great honor. And let the crown royal be set upon his head. And let one of the king's most noble princes, let them kowtow before me. As part of the honor, let them walk round with the bridle in their hands and proclaiming all the way through, hear this, like a common herald, that this is the man that the king has given the greatest honor to. I don't know, of course, what the king thought of all this. But he said to Haman, I go on with that. Yeah, that's excellent. Go and do just that. And do it for Mordecai. You're going to be the noble prince that is leading him, leading his horse by the hand, putting the crown royal on his head, arraying him in the best apparel. We can imagine what he thought, but the Bible doesn't say, for he had no option but to obey the king. And one suspects that the king now knew about his action to Mordecai, his reaction, because of the words that come at the verse, end of verse 10. His last words, do you remember the last words of Joseph to his brethren? See that ye fall out, not out along the way. And here, the king says to Haman, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. When you discover it's not for you, and particularly when you do discover who it's for, as you're just discovering, don't suddenly change your mind. Reduce the goodness. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. So, Haman took the apparel and the horse. He went and got it, muttering to himself, no doubt, all the time, and arrayed Mordecai, which meant that he had to go outside to the gate, when, of course, Mordecai wouldn't stand up for him. And he put on this apparel, obviously had to speak to him and explain why it was being done. And then he led him through the street, proclaiming in front of everybody, probably by now mid-morning, this is the man whom the king delights to honour, and this is what he gives him. I have always loved Psalm 91, but I loved it particularly always for the words that come at the end, the words that the Lord speaks concerning the believer. This is what happens in verse 14 onwards from Psalm 91. Because he had set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He should call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And I remember thinking as a new believer, will the Lord really do those things? Are these promises of God that even one like myself might know? And notice the word at the end of Psalm 91:15, I will honor him. The Lord will honor believers like ourselves. But what the Lord will do is what counts. Do you remember that some 5 years before, in the story, they'd spoken a lot to Mordecai, and they were going to go to Haman, and the words used are to see whether Mordecai's affairs would stand, or his matters would stand. And they didn't. Haman knew he was a Jew, and Haman thought scorn to do just to one man when he can have a whole nation, and he destroyed, was planning to destroy all the Jews. That was Haman's bright idea. Mordecai's matters did not stand. But 5 years later, the king, who has ultimate authority, causes him to stand. Whatever Haman thought, what King Ahasuerus said went. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. As our forefathers said, we are but worms of the earth. We know nothing. But if the Saviour says we are kings, if the Saviour says we are priests unto him, then that is what we are. The world may say you're worms, you're of no account. We may say it of ourselves. Put another way, in the book of Acts, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And what we see here is the reversal. And the one who has the last word is the king. And what the king says goes. Now, I hardly need emphasize, because I'm sure it will jump at you. The Lord honors his people. That's us. In many ways, as we saw in Psalm 91, the Lord says we are kings. The world doesn't know us. But what counts is what the Savior says. He says we are priests unto our God. The world esteems us not. But what counts? And when you feel particularly low, when you feel particularly downcast, one of the things that if the Lord enables you to bring to mind is what he says compared with what you say about yourself and what others may say. He says, I will honor you. He says, with long life, I will satisfy you. He says you are a king. He says you are a priest. We must encourage ourselves with these things. What he says goes. And so it was that now Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Now I've told you already, beautiful man. just how wonderful we shall see at the end of the book when we get there. But he was a wonderful man in his bringing up of Esther. And Esther was very modest because she had been brought up by a modest man who exemplified all that characteristic before her. And we see it here. What did Haman say? Well, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? So he, to his mortification, is compelled to honour Mordecai. And at the end of it all, what does Mordecai do? Show off? He just returns to where he was before. He just goes back. Doesn't think how great I am. Doesn't think how my fortunes have turned. Just goes back to what he was doing before. He is what he is. And his character remains the same of the noblest sort. But Haman, on the other hand, goes back to his house mourning. He's mortified that Mordecai, the one that he wanted to see dead, that the king should have chosen to exalt him. And he now began to realize that what he'd done with the Jews, if Mordecai got power, would mean the end of him. And so there began to be misgivings. But he was a garrulous man. We've read before that when he went home, he told his wife and all his friends about all that he had and everything. And so we read at the end of chapter 6 that Haman told Zeres, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Must tell. He told them of the honours, but he equally tells them he's a man who's up in the air and down the next. His wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him. If you look at the end of chapter 5, it was the other way round. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, let a gallows be made. It would look as if this was Zeresh's idea, and everybody said, yeah, let's do that. This time it seems to be the other way round. That the wise men said, and Zeresh, reluctantly perhaps, agreed that it was so. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, falling before Mordecai, thou shalt not prevail, but that thou shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains came, hasted to bring Haman to the banquet. So instead of going in merrily, he now goes in with forebodings. His sin has found him out. His sin of a murderous heart, his sin of pride. And he's going to be punished according to those particular sins. So they come to the banquet of the queen. The queen knows, because of the events of the day before, that the king will back her up, that the king will grant her requests. It comes 3 times. And it's wonderful when it comes. This is the 3rd time. The king said again unto Esther on the 2nd day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? In chapter 5 and verse 5, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? Though she had not been called for 30 days, it would seem that the king dealt very tenderly with her. And one could ask, perhaps he actually loved her. This is very polite language. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What can I do for you? What is it that you want? And he repeats, it shall be granted to half the kingdom. And it's clear now to Esther that he means that. That whatever she asks, he will fulfill. The Lord has wonderfully been working in this whole situation and working in his heart, to say nothing of working in her own heart, in order that this situation of people might be averted. So Esther the Queen treads very carefully. It reminds us that if we have a message from the Lord, if we need to tell somebody about their bad behavior or their sins or whatever it is, we should tread carefully and gently. Then Esther the Queen answered, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O King, and if it please thee," and here comes the bombshell, "let my life be given me at my petition." I have the sentence of death, but that sentence of death hasn't been given by the king. So how come she can be sentenced to death? To make it worse, how are her family, however big that family is, how are those people? How many are there? Who are they? Why should they be so threatened? Maybe the king had an inkling. Now, we've seen that the Jews had been scattered through all the 127 provinces of the king. It's good to think sometimes how far afield in the dispersion that the Jews got. If they were in all 127 provinces, the opening words of the book of Esther is that the king reigned from Ethiopia to India. So they were well scattered. Her people were threatened. And if they were threatened, they were threatened, at least she knew, all over the country. She knew that the posts had gone out everywhere. But what the king hadn't known when the post went out was that it was the Jews of which his queen, whom he loved, was a member. Mordecai had reminded her that she couldn't expect to be spared in Shushan the palace when the decree was of their death was not published but fulfilled, even in Shushan. "We're sold," she says, "to be destroyed." Making reference to the sum of money that Haman had offered, doubtless remembering what the king said. "If only we'd been sold to be slaves, I wouldn't have spoken up. Many people are sold to be slaves." And in a way, that was a masterstroke. For the king's pride is invoked. My queen, sold to be a slave, without my knowing it. Whatever next? The king answered in fury. No wonder Haman was afraid. Who is he? Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Well, this has got further than his heart, but the Lord Jesus told us that if we lust in our heart, it's not the same as actually doing it, but it is the same quality and it's as much a sin. But this man had not only durst in his heart, not only dared to do it, but he'd already taken action. And Esther says, and this is the moment that Haman surely now saw was coming. It's this wicked Haman. She could have just said it's this Haman. But because of what she felt for her people, she speaks of Haman as wicked. It's this wicked Haman. And the king was furious. When he was furious, he couldn't sit still. So he stormed out into the garden. Haman fell upon the couch. It probably wasn't a bed. It was probably the couch on which she reclined to eat. And he fell. Very often when they wanted to make a petition and besought, they would grasp people by the knees or by the ankles. but he besought for his life. And the king comes in and sees her on the couch, sees with Haman grabbing hold of her, makes it his excuse, probably. I'm sure he didn't think that there actually was adultery going on, but he makes it his excuse to condemn him to death. The chamberlains there knew the minute it meant death. So they covered him, took him out. Now we're going to meet again Harbona. Now Harbona appears in Esther chapter 1. We're given a list in verse 10 of chapter 1. Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of the king. One of them was already dead because he'd been treasonable, Bigtha. But this is 9 years later. It was year 3 and now it's year 12. And this man has held his office faithfully for 9 years. Reminds you, doesn't it, of the Jewish provision. If he's offered his freedom and he says, I love my master, I will not go out free. And whether he was offered freedom, we don't know. But he would appear to have loved his master and served him faithfully over a long period. So he mentions, and I like to think of this about Harbona too, that when he went with the others to collect Haman, to take him to the banquet, he saw these huge gallows in his garden. He wouldn't ask Haman, I'm sure. And we don't know how young Haman's sons were. But maybe he got the youngest. Maybe he said to them, what's all this? Oh, yeah, my daddy's going to hang Mordecai. I don't know if it was quite like that. But Harbona found out that there was a gallows and who it was for. And I'm sure he was quite amazed that it was 50 foot high, so it could be seen over the garden wall and be seen by everybody in the town. And that was what he thought of Mordecai. So Harbona says to the king, this gallows in his garden, 50 foot high, if you can believe it, all waiting for Mordecai, that Haman had planned. And I made that point about Harbona being loyal to his master, because these words appear. Behold the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. Harbona took Mordecai's side because he loved his master and knew that Mordecai had saved his life. So he says, this is the gallows he's prepared for the man whom you delight to honour. And the king's very summary response is, hang him on it. And that was that. Among all the things that there are there to think about, I just want to suggest in principle that we have a king, the King Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And he is enthroned at the right hand of God. And when he's queen, the church, individual members of that church, come to him with a request that threatens the Lord's kingdom, that threatens the spreading of the gospel, that has to do with the powers of evil marshaled by Satan, launched against his people. He will take action. Their reward may not be imminent, maybe a little while to wait. But Haman, who personifies evil here, and particularly evil in the sense of being directed against the Lord's people, is ultimately destroyed. And all the things that he has brought to pass are brought down upon his own head. So those things are things that, again, encourage us. We serve a king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gladly listens to our requests. And the enemy of us all will be overthrown. And as we noted in passing, the nations that are on his side, from all the people from every nation, shall be summarily destroyed in that day. What a reason for seeking to preach the gospel, that even those who once were opposed to the gospel, like Saul, might come to believe and so be spared the reward of the wicked. Amen.